We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, it's one of the classic human foibles is that we all like to be liked. It leads us into all kinds of stupidities. Of course, in our desire to be liked, we'll do silly things that, like following fashion. And following fashion is really dumb and looks ridiculous a decade or two later. Just think of the photographs of your parents when they were your age. Look at the clothes they're wearing and fall about laughing and recognise that that's what your children will do in about 20 years' time. Because fashion is always profoundly stupid. It always looks ridiculous, except if you're part of the in crowd, except if it's part of the uniform that you're required to wear to be liked. And so we do things, we follow patterns, we wear stupid clothing. We accept and seek lies because of fashion. There are things that become politically correct and politically incorrect, and that changes over time as ideas become fashionable and ideas become unfashionable. In the academic world, they call it the consensus of scholarly opinion, but that just fancy names for exactly the same thing. It's following fashion, it's not being able to think for yourself, it's not having actually the information one way or another. The consensus of scholarly opinion keeps changing. That's one of the characteristics of it. And if you build your whole idea and understanding on the current consensus, then you'll be tossed to and fro as the consensus moves on by fashion. And you will not stand up for what you know to be true because you'll be out of fashion. Some public preachers and teachers are not immune from the desire to be liked. In fact, some of them, like politicians, it's a particularly strong desire, almost to the point where you call it a lust. They've got to be liked. Now, in religion, there are two basic methods to find such popularity, two ways of how to be popular. First, there's redneck racism. Redneck is an American term drawn from the southern farm labourers who were considered to be ill-educated and ignorant, but forcefully conservative. So they would argue their case with great volumes, in fact, aggressively and even violently conservative with their views, but they're not thought out views, they're not considered views, they're not knowledgeable views. Rather, it's tribalism. Well, I've called it racism here, but I mean by the idea of tribalism. Because you accept and promote your view because it's the one you've inherited, without even knowing the alternatives. Because it's your tribe, it's your race, it's your group. Because your clan, herd, family, whatever it is, must be right and others must be wrong. And so you argue for, you violently protest the rightness of your views because your views are the crowd's views, are the consensus view. See, as long as I say we are right and all the rest are wrong, then people who belong to the club will support me. I'll be happy, they'll be happy, and we will continue happily reinforcing each other in our persistent ignorance of any alternative. Some years ago I shared the gospel with a Jewish girl, a student, and she came to agree with me that in Isaiah chapter 53, one is predicted as coming who will take away the sins of the world, and the only person who fulfills that in any way, shape or form is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I said to her, well, then you'll become a Christian. And she said, oh, no. And I said, well, why not? She said, because I'm Jewish. That's just tribalism, isn't it? I know that it's true, but I won't follow the truth because I belong to this tribe over here. I belong to this group. So I'll live the lie that this group lives rather than the truth that I know. We see it each year when we invite them to the campus Bible study. There is one little tragic comedy response that people give as we talk. We say, would you like to come to Bible study? And we keep hearing people saying, no thanks, I'm Catholic. As if that somehow excuses me from the opportunity of studying the Bible. As if Catholicism has nothing to do with the Bible, doesn't read the Bible, won't study the Bible, wouldn't enter into... If I'm Catholic, you see, I don't need the Bible. But my tribe is enough to save me. I belong to the right group, and therefore I'm immune from any need to find out information, even of the primary documents that the group relies upon. But it's not just Jews and Catholics that are tribal. Protestants can be tribal too, can't they? Some man came to see me once, doing his chemistry honours here, and he'd fallen deeply in love with a girl and really wanted to marry her. She was very keen to marry him, but he couldn't do it because she was Roman Catholic and he was Protestant. Indeed, his family were very strong Masons, and the idea that their son was going to marry a Roman Catholic was completely anathema to them. And so he came to see me as the Anglican chaplain to see what I thought he should do about this dreadful situation that he was caught in. The girl didn't want to change, become a Protestant, and he found it intolerable, the idea of becoming a Roman Catholic. And, so what should he do? No, I told him to become a Roman Catholic as quickly as he could and marry her. He's a lucky fellow to have a girl who actually loves him and take the opportunity while he can. And he said, but you're the Protestant, but you're the Anglican. How can you want me to become a Roman Catholic? And I said, well, better to be the Roman Catholic that she wants you to be than the kind of pagan that you are. There's no point being a Protestant who doesn't believe anything. That's dark. That's stupid. That will be a Roman Catholic and have a wife. Than to be a Protestant and not believe anything. I mean, that's just tribalism. It's got nothing to do with truth or not truth. He was deeply offended that I should make such a suggestion, went away quite angry, broke off with the girl, and a few months later became a Christian. And never married her. Tribalism, that kind of redneck racism, that kind of my club's the right club, that chauvinism is actually what it's about, isn't it? Is one of the ways in which to be popular within your own circle. Now, partly in reaction to that kind of redneck racism, there is a second way to be popular in religion, and it's called wimpy liberalism. By this, I mean the kind of liberalism which says all religions are right. There's none that are wrong. While secretly, of course, thinking that your own religion is superior, or even that you're superior because you don't need a religion at all, but, you know, for other people who do need religion, it doesn't matter which one they are, they're all right. It's not necessarily kind of anti-religious. You can even have the feeling that it's good for people to have a bit of religion. It's helpful for them to believe what they believe. Of course, what they believe is fantasy, what they believe is wrong, but a little bit of fantasy helps everybody get through life, doesn't it? Sometimes they are religious in the sense that they actually belong to a tradition, and you hear people say, well, my tradition, and then they describe what it is, and then they say, but I'm very happy for you to be in your tradition. So you should say what you were born, and I'll say what I was born, and each person should explore their own tradition of their own family group, because all religions are valuable, all have things to teach us, and they're all equally right and equally wrong. Now, I call this liberalism wimpy because it actually lacks the courage to say, you are wrong, or I think you are wrong, or that view is wrong, or anything is wrong. It lacks the courage of mind to actually see what is true as what is false. It's the kind of liberal relativism which says all roads lead to God. I was up a dirt track once, trying to find my way to somewhere. Just up the central coast. And getting further and further lost, and saw this old man walking past with his dog, which he did call Blue, a cattle dog. And so I stopped the car and asked him, does this road lead to whatever the car was I was looking for? And he looked at me for a while and said, yeah, leads there. And I thought, you know, there was something wrong with the conversation. He said, really, where does it lead to? Is it anywhere you want to go to? You go to Queensland up that road. You go to West Australia up the road. All roads lead everywhere. You can just follow the roads. They all connect. A very Australian piece of humour of what to do with strange city folk who don't know how to find their way around life. But important lesson, all roads lead everywhere, therefore all roads lead nowhere. That's the end point of that, isn't it? If the roads just are all interconnected into a great grid that goes everywhere, then no road actually leads anywhere. You can go on any road to anywhere if you care to travel long enough and far enough. It's that kind of absurdity that all roads lead to God is a nonsense. No one actually seriously believes it. I've never heard anybody say that murder, genocide, gang rape and pedophilia are the way to God. People draw lines, you see, they would go, well, you know, that's not the way to God. Well, I hope they say that. When you reach the stage that people start saying gang rape and pedophilia are the way to God, then you really are hanging around with the wrong company, aren't you? People are not saying all roads lead to God, except when they're put in a corner of facing the reality that they are wrong and need to change. And then they will justify themselves with this kind of wimpy liberalism and say, well, of course you've got your views and I've got my views, and we'll both get there in the end, just different ways up the mountain. But we know that there are not all just different ways up the mountain. There are some ways that don't go up the mountain at all. They just go straight to hell. Like pedophilia and gang rape, like murder, like genocide. They're not roads to God. So why is the one you're on the road to God? It's nonsense to think that everything which calls itself Christianity is Christian. There are all forms of non-Christian Christianity. And Acts chapter 19, you see some examples of false Christianity and true Christianity. False Christianity. So in verse 14 we read the seven sons of Sceva who try to exorcise in the name of the Lord Jesus. They're acting in the name of Christ, but they're not Christian. They fail completely. So verse 15, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man who had the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. You might bear the name of Christ, you might call on the name of Christ, you might try and overthrow evil in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you could still be someone who's totally unknown as a Christian. Not all that comes in the name of Christ is genuine Christianity. But there is true Christianity in Acts 19 as well. You look at the burning of the scrolls in verse 19. You see, the cost was enormous. It led to a downturn in the silversmith's trade, the turning away from the gods to Christianity. Because as it says in verse 26, they say, gods made with hands are not gods. And so the silversmith's trade, which involved both the printing of very elaborate books, but also the making of jewellery and the making of gods, and the statues, etc., had a downturn as a result of the preaching of the gospel. And the secret scrolls of sorcery were burnt to the tune of something like 50,000 pieces, verse 19 there, 50,000 pieces of silver. Therefore, genuine Christianity can be seen here. And in its genuineness, you can start to see some other things. So, for example, if crucifixes, crosses, fishes, statues, charms, bracelets, they are not Christianity. For if they were, why, then the silversmith trade would have improved as a result of Christianity. The fact that it actually fell apart as a result of Christianity shows that Christianity was not involved with religious artwork and religious bric-a-brac. We can see that confirmed, of course, in the fact that apart from two known exceptions, there are no crucifixes from the ancient world older than the 6th century AD. All kinds of Christian artifacts, all kinds of scrolls and scripts that we have of the New Testament and Christian writings, but we just don't have the kind of religious bric-a-brac of the late 20th century. Indeed, even as late as the 10th century, the Roman Catholic Church condemned crucifixes as blasphemy. For a millennium, the first millennium of Christianity, that kind of religious statuary was not part of Christianity. And you can see in Acts 19 it clearly couldn't have been. Because with the preaching of the gospel, the idol maker's business fell right off. Whereas today, In Christian bookshops, the way to make money is in the religious bric-a-brac section of the bookshop. That's where all the money is to make. The books are of less financial importance to booksellers than crosses and statues and there's little pictures of Jesus that glow in the dark for you so you won't get scared at night. There's all kinds of things that are sold now, which Demetrius could have made a fortune out of if that's what genuine Christianity was. But genuine Christianity has never been involved in the production of artwork like that. What is the sign of being a Christian? Not wearing a cross around your neck, not having a fish badge, not even having a campus Bible study shirt on you, although that's a very impressive thing to carry away. The sign of being a Christian, according to Jesus, is that we love one another. That's the sign of being a Christian. By this will all the disciples know that you are, all people know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That's the sign of a Christian. The character of our life must be significantly different. What you wear, in terms of badges and the rest, is fairly unimportant. Now, this true Christianity is not our tribe or our denomination or our group and all else are wrong, nor is it that everybody is right just because they believe, because it doesn't matter what you believe, provided you believe something, then you are religious. That's not what it is. So as we look at Acts 19, let's see the clash of religions that is taking place. Because when Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus, there was a great clash of religion, first with Judaism and then with idolatry. Look at the Judaism first. Now there are several events that show the Jewishness of Christianity, but yet Christianity supersedes Judaism. Remember, the Jews were not single or monolithic in the first century any more than they are today. There are all kinds of Jews. There were Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, Essenes and the like. One movement within Judaism were the John the Baptist disciples. For John never left Judaism, nor did his disciples leave Judaism. Back in chapter 18, verse 25 and 26, we met Apollos, who was a follower of John the Baptist. 18:25, he had been instructed in the ways of the Lord and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. That is, he knew accurately about Jesus. What he had to say about Jesus was true. In becoming a Christian, he didn't have to contradict what he had already said. But he only knew half the story. Because with John the Baptist, John the Baptist didn't preach about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist didn't explain how the Lamb of God was going to take away the sins of the world. John the Baptist didn't preach the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist only knew half the story and died before the full story took place. And so in 18:26, you see Aquila and Priscilla are explaining more accurately, more fully to him the story. Well, in chapters 19:1-7, we meet up with another group of John's disciples. Some today mistake them as Christians, but they're not. They're John's disciples. The word disciple doesn't mean Christian. The word disciple means student. A follower is what a disciple is. John had disciples. Jesus had disciples. There were the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of the Essenes. Disciples just the student, the apprentice, the learner. But Paul made the same mistake when he first met them. Notice his question in verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? That is, he assumed that this was normal. Because, notice his response when they said no. They had never even heard of the Holy Spirit. Notice the response. He said, well then, what were you baptized into? See, something is defective. If you haven't received the Holy Spirit by the time of your baptism, then there's something wrong. Because if you're a Christian, you would have the Holy Spirit. Just as you have the Holy Spirit, you'd be Christian. So they talked then of John the Baptist's baptism, and that then makes sense to Paul as to why these people who could be so right were not really right. Because they were John the Baptist's disciples. But being his disciples, when they heard about Jesus, they became Christians. Because John pointed to the one coming after. John pointed to Jesus. So once you hear, as a disciple of John, what Jesus comes to do, becoming a Christian is very natural. And so they were baptised for the laying on of hands and received the Spirit. Now this little passage in 19:1-7 is used to prove the two stages of the charismatic revival, receiving the Spirit in a second phase of life. It's also used to prove the Anglo-Catholic rite of confirmation at the episcopal hands of the apostolic succession. It's also used to prove that it's right to re-baptise people. In fact, everybody uses this passage to prove what they want to prove. It's one of those happy hunting ground passages. It really proves the reversal of the charismatic understanding, because what is being said here is that it's totally abnormal for you to have been baptised without receiving the Spirit. The emphasis here is not on baptism, it's not on laying on of hands either, but on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving the Spirit, because the kingdom that John pointed to is come. What we have here are the John the Baptist disciples. Do not miss the context of it when you come to apply it to the 20th century. If you ever meet up, the 21st century, if you ever meet up somebody in our century who is a John the Baptist disciple, this is what you're to do to them. I never have myself. They tended to have died out about 2 millennia ago. But they were around in the Mediterranean world at this time, and if the gospel is to go out across the whole world, then this is one of the groups that is going to be met up with. And what does it teach us? It teaches us that though John was one of the greatest of all the prophets, yet the purest form of Judaism was Jesus. He was the fulfillment of what John was pointing towards. That is, Jesus is not contradictory to John. Jesus completes what John was doing. Jesus is the finisher of what John was doing. Jesus is the pure fulfillment of Judaism, not John. And so when the disciples of John heard about Jesus, they received the news with gladness and became Christian. That's what it's about. To apply it to our form of Christianity, to apply it, is a mistaken process. Next, Paul goes to the synagogue back in chapter 18, in verses 19 and 21, he had been to this synagogue in Ephesus already, and he promised them that he would return. Now in chapter 19, verse 8, he returns, and there for 3 months he argues persuasively about the kingdom of God. He reasons, he discusses, he teaches, and he argues. He seeks to persuade. This is what we keep seeing in this section of the book of Acts, chapter 16, 17, 18, 19. Over and over again, you'll find that what Paul does as the normal method of ministry is to reason, is to argue, is to seek to persuade. What he is aiming to do is to change people's minds. Indeed, the word repentance means that. That's where it's called. It means more than that, but it includes that. That's where the word is derived from. It's made up of two Greek words. The first one is about change. Meta, it's about transformation of something or other, metamorphic rocks, changed form. And the second word is about nous, it's about your mind. It's metanoia, it's the change of your mind. And so the gospel is applied to the mind. He reasons, he argues, he debates, he discusses, he teaches, he persuades, as he tries in the synagogue. Some, of course, see that he is wrong, that Christianity is incompatible with Judaism, and so Paul breaks away from the synagogue, just as he does back in Corinth in chapter 18, and he goes to the hall of Tyrannus, and there for 2 years argues daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This is the basis, of course, for campus Bible study. The idea that you go into a normal public place, the school hall, the school of physics, the physics lecture theatre, and argue with people, reason with people, teach the scriptures to people in the workplace in which they are. That is where it's about. If you need a biblical precedent for campus Bible study, here is a biblical precedent for it. Mind you, The school teacher here has an unusual name. Tyrannus is not the kind of name that you would generally want for your teacher. It's tyrant. You may think this. You wonder whether it's not the nickname that people gave the person who owned the hall, rather than the person who set the school up, unless, of course, he was appealing to very right-wing disciplinarian parents, and you'd say, send your children here, I'm a tyrant. The other thing to notice, though, is that Paul does it every day for 2 years. That is, part of our problem in seeking to persuade and argue the case of Christianity is the superficiality with which we do it. It's not just that we now wear charms and bracelets, and it's not just that we strum guitars and have singing happy clappy times, or as somebody described the church to me the other day, happy clappity times. It's not just that we do that, which is so superficial. But even when we come to address our minds to what the scriptures are saying, we want to do it quickly and efficiently with as little time as possible. Every day, Paul did it for 2 hours. And in consequence, the whole of Asia heard the gospel. It reminds me of Samuel Marsden, whose biography I'm reading at the moment, and the work he did in New Zealand in the conversion of the Maoris. So the missionaries were over there, and they were teaching the Bible every day for time and time. I went to Ōtaki some years ago, a lovely place in the Northern Ireland, just near Mount Egmont. And there a Maori mission had seen the whole of that area of Maoris being converted. But the missionaries met with the people every morning for an hour to teach them the Bible, and every evening for an hour to teach them the Bible for years. And in consequence of it, the whole of the Maori nation from emanating from out there became Christian. It wasn't a 45-minute talk once a week, which we think is heavy. This was actually daily for 2 hours. I met a Cambodian man the other day who had been converted by an American missionary. Extraordinarily impoverished man, poor man, had no schooling, but by dint of hard labour, sitting outside the school classroom, listening in through the open window, was able to self-educate himself in order to get into university. And on the way through university, he lived in a house across the way from the university gates. And when he finished university, having been converted on the way through, he decided that he would start doing his work, but he would keep the house and have students come and live with him and explain the gospel to them. And so he wouldn't accept non-Christians. He's still doing it, been doing it for about 10 years now. He won't accept non-Christians into his house, Christians into his house, only accepts non-Christians in. But non-Christians can come and stay very cheaply in a house straight across through the main gates of the university. At the moment, he has 90 students living with him in his house, in almost wall-to-wall beds, as far as I can understand. And the rules of the house are fairly simple. You've got to come to Bible study 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning every day of the week. And there's church services on the weekend, etc. Of the 90 students who are in the house, 60 of them have been converted the last couple of years. See, when you take the Word of God with real seriousness, when you actually seek to give people the information and persuade and change minds, that's what you are doing, like the Apostle Paul. There's a seriousness, an intentionality about his ministry here, which is quite extraordinary. The third Jewishness event here involved the exorcism for verse 13. It makes it clear they were Jewish, all right. They were Jewish itinerants. In fact, they were the sons of the chief priest, the high priest, called Sceva. But being Jewish was not enough. Using the name of Jesus was not enough. You need to become Christian. That is, Judaism and Christianity are not direct opposites, but Judaism is no longer sufficient, for Christianity has fulfilled and completed it. And so even the best form of it, John the Baptist, you still had to become a Christian. And of course the worst forms, they needed to be broken. But in Ephesus we also read of Christianity and the idolaters. See, back in verse 10, we read of Jews and Greeks all hearing the word of God. For Paul daily was preaching in the hall of Tyrannus, not limited to the Jews. Indeed, the whole of Asia heard the word. That is what we call Turkey or Asia Minor. And so you hear about other places in the New Testament, Colossae, where Paul never visited, but they were converted while Paul was in Ephesus through a man who heard Paul in Ephesus, Epaphroditus, who then took the message on to Colossae. And Hierapolis and Laodicea are much the same. Because Ephesus, you see, was a major, large port city for the trading centre of the whole hinterland of Turkey. And here God did extraordinary miracles, so that we read of miracles and magic and sorcery like nowhere else in the New Testament. Now we know from the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, that the signs of the true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience as signs, wonders, and mighty works. That the apostles came in doing mighty works with patience is known. It's also known from, say, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, where the message was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard him, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And we know throughout the Bible that signs and wonders are done as a times of great judgment and salvation. But nowhere is it more strikingly than here in Acts 19. In fact, Luke remarks on its extraordinary nature in verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away as the sick and their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. Luke is not saying this is normal. He's saying this is abnormal. This is abnormal even for the apostles, who have as a sign of their apostolicity that they do miracles. You pick it up with the word extraordinary. We don't quite know how to translate it. It actually says in the Greek, and God was doing miracles that were not experienced as miracles. That is, he was doing miracles like you'd never heard of miracles, kinds of miracles. And that's why the little word even is there. Even taking the handkerchief that had touched Paul and touching another person with it would heal. This was extraordinary miracles. These are not just miracles. These are over-the-top kinds of miracles. This is not normality. This is the closest the New Testament ever comes to the miracles being like magic. But the events of the sons of Sceva and the burning of the rolls show it is something different to magic. Not magic and not arts and craft. In fact, it's the exact opposite. For the formula doesn't work for the sons of Sceva. And that was the essence of the Ephesian sorcery and magic. It was all about secret formulas, bought and printed in books, the fabulous cost of books. And these formulas would give you power over spirits and evil and illness and give you fortune. And we've got some examples of these books because only the Christians burnt their books. There were many other copies that the non-Christians kept, of course. And you can find them in Paris, London, and Princeton University has a set. And the Ephesian scripts, when they've been analysed carefully, have all come out to be nothing but mere gibberish. Abracadabra kind of words. Actually, a meaningless word. But people bought them, people used them, because they believed that they would give them power over the spirits and over evil, over illness, and give them good fortune. Friends, religious magic is still exactly that today, isn't it? In Sydney, you can go to people who will... ...power over the spirits and over evil, over illness, and give them good fortune. Friends, religious magic is still exactly that today, isn't it? In Sydney, you can go to people who will promise you power over evil, power over evil spirits, power over illness so you will get healthy, and will give you wealth. If you only say the right prayers with the right person, it's even done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Sydney today. But with Jesus, we're not dealing with formulas and secret crafts and magic, but dealing with the kingdom of God, with public and open reasoning and debate, which had the powerful effects of true apostles, leading people to a real repentance. A real repentance that you see in verse 18 and 19. Also, many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, brought it all out in the open. No longer do you keep it as a secret power, you now reveal it to be powerless as it really was. And a number of those who practice magic arts brought their books together and burnt them in the sight of all. It was total renunciation, completely destruction of thousands of dollars worth of material. The reality of this repentance and restitution is seen in the Artemis affair. Artemis, or Diana, was the local deity. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. It had 100 Ionic columns which were 20 metres high. The whole temple was four times the size of the Parthenon, which is in Athens. The silversmiths were losing money because of Christianity. And so we see the redneck racist approach to them in verse 27. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. See, our trade will fall into dispute, the temple will come to nothing, and the goddess will be deposed from her magnificence. And so, in a classic piece of redneck racism, they gather a crowd, and they go into the theatre. We've excavated the theatre some hundred years ago now. It holds 25,000 people. It's a great wonder. And there the mob gathers in verse 32, but you'll notice that quite a lot of them don't even know why they're there, which is fairly common for a mob. But verse 34, when they saw the Jew, they chanted, "Great is Artemis," for 2 hours. There's really reasoned, sensible kind of mob behaviour, isn't it? Just chanting, "Great is Artemis, great is Artemis is great, Artemis is great. Our God is the God, our God is the God, our God is the God." That is the kind of behaviour. If Christianity was teaching that the worship of Artemis was all right, that the use of silver and statues were all right, that all religions lead to God, there was no way that this riot would have happened in Ephesus. Wimpy liberalism would not and could not have created this riot in Ephesus. The Atheist in verse 31 and the City Clerk in verse 35 shows again, just by the way, the accuracy of Luke. Dr. Sherwin White, an Oxford University historian, has written, "Luke is well informed about the finer points of municipal institutions at Ephesus. Why historians place so much emphasis on the writings of the Book of Acts, because the incidental details show an accuracy that means the author is either obsessively careful about details, or he has first-hand contemporary knowledge." Hard to understand how someone could get so many minor details, like the right name of the right official in the right town, so consistently right. However, returning to the main point of the theme, Christianity and other religions. Notice the connection between Christianity and repentance. For the message that preaches repentance is one that proclaims all cannot be right. For repentance is about saying, "This is wrong and I'm turning away from it." Christianity may be wrong, friends. And it's never true. If you start saying Christianity has to be right, then you are down the redneck racist end of the group, aren't you? Christianity may be wrong. But if it is true, then it proclaims others are wrong. Which at least means that those who say all are right must be wrong. Now it's just after lunch for some of us, so let me run past that logic for you again. If Christianity is right, others are wrong. So all cannot be right. If Christianity is wrong, then all cannot be right because Christianity is wrong. So the person who says all religions is right must be wrong, thanks to Christianity. Let me put it in a simpler form for you. Take the formal contradiction between the Quran and the Bible. The Quran denies the death of Jesus, and the Bible says that not only did Jesus die, but his death is of central importance. Here's the Quran. "That they say in boast, 'We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah,' but they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubt, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow, for of a surety they killed him not." Islam, Orthodox Islam, holds that Jesus was not killed. He did not die. He was not crucified. And Orthodox Islam holds that for a very good reason. The Quran, Surah, not sure it's to be Surah, 4157, teaches it. Of course, just in case you don't know, just do the comparison with the New Testament, For I delivered it to you of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Or, John's Gospel, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. They just picked two straight off. There's hundreds in the New Testament which say Jesus did die. And not only did he die, but I was of first importance. This is not some kind of minor disagreement between Christianity and Islam. It is fundamental to Christianity. Both Islam and Christianity cannot be right. They're not contradictory on everything. They agree on idolatry. But at least at this central point, there's a formal contradiction. He did die, or he did not die. And it's not solved by redneck racists. They say, oh, well, Islam is right and Christianity is wrong, because Islam's what I believe. Well, Christianity is what I believe, but it's right. And it's not solved by wimpy liberals. Everybody has some truth, somewhere. And just provided you don't fly aeroplanes into our buildings, we love you. It's only going to be solved by genuine inquiry and reason, looking at the information that is available and coming to conclusions. Judaism has much in common, but part of it rejected Jesus being the Christ, and that part is superseded by Christianity. With the Gentiles, like Artemis, worship has little in common with Christianity, because it is plainly wrong if Christianity is right. But that's not a matter of mindless Christian racism, but of reason and showing error. For Christianity preaches repentance, not a feeling of sorrow, but a turning back from error and falsehood. You're going the wrong way, you see it and you turn back. As it says of the Thessalonians, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. This is becoming a Christian. So therefore Christianity is about truth and action. See, repentance is based on seeing error and seeing the truth and then acting appropriately. That is, being persuaded that the truth is found in Jesus, we renounce the alternative. We no longer worship the Artemis, we no longer practice sorcery, we no longer light candles to statues, we no longer follow John's baptism. You can find Christian groups who have candles lit up to, but that's not Christianity. We should reject false Christianity of that nature. If you do not know whether the truth is in Jesus, then I'm glad you're at Bible study. Can I just take you, have out a little slip which you're going to hand in as we go out the door in a few moments' time. And on the right-hand side, where it says female, male, you can work out what you are. I've already filled out a slip of CBS, I've done a few myself. I'm an overseas student. The next one, please contact me about investigating Christianity. If you do not know whether it is true, then tick the spot there. And we'll talk to you, we'll meet with you, we'll privately help you to find out what is the truth about Christianity. But if you know the truth is in Jesus, then the action to take is to leave the club, leave the family, leave the peer group, leave the religion, leave the tradition, leave the practice of idolatry and the bric-a-brac of religion, leave the astrology column, and turn your life over to your Maker and Judge, to your Saviour and Lord, Jesus Christ. If you don't know enough, come and find out more. If you do know it's true, then make a clean break. Take the sorcery items in your home and burn them. Make a clean break so that you will acknowledge Jesus only as Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, his death for our sins and his resurrection. And we pray, Father, that each one of us might come to know the truth, and as we discover the truth, might be people of genuineness and sincerity and integrity who will put truth into action. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.